We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Job this morning. And as you just read from Psalm 90, the book of Job grapples with this issue of pain and suffering in our life. And even though we live a short life, although many of us are convinced that we live quite a long time, even though we live such a short life, toil and trouble is part of it. That might be hard to believe for some who are younger, thinking that, well, perhaps life is as easy as I've experienced so far. But those who have maybe a few more gray hairs, a few more years and relationships and experiences under your belt, realize that there are times of great difficulty in life. And as we look at the story of Job, we're looking at lessons about Job, but most importantly about God. And the scripture gives us on how we deal with these times of extreme adversity. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Job. We've covered it in part each week, and it's necessary to understand as we get into the meat of the book, the circumstances and what's going on. Job was a man who was righteous and pious and who feared God, was devoted to him, and he was a wealthy man. He was the greatest man of the East in his time, thousands of years ago. He had 10 children, and he had many livestock, like donkeys and camels, and many servants, all to tend for his many possessions. And then as Satan and God were discussing Job, and as Satan was convinced that if God would to remove his hedge of protection upon Job and would touch him and remove all of these good things from him and even his health, that Job would turn and curse him. So God tested Job and allowed Satan to remove everything from him. And so Job's 10 children die when their home collapses. All of his livestock and material possessions are either killed or stolen. All of his servants, again, killed or stolen. He himself is struck with a terrible disease from the sole of his foot to the tip of his head, where he is now just lamenting in agony and using broken pottery in the garbage dump to scrape and to try to satisfy the itch and the sores that he is experiencing. And Job's first response is iconic. It's classic. It's what we think of when we think of the book of Job. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And from that moment on, that we have a progression in Job as he dialogues with his friends, as Job grapples with the nature of God and what is going on in his own circumstance. And so each week, as we get further and further in this dialogue, we move from this iconic phrase, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, to when Job really grapples with God and sees God more and more as his adversary. Before we get there, Job's friends show up to try to comfort him. For 7 days, no one says a word, either Job nor his friends. And then Job, in the end of the second and in the third chapter, is the first to speak. And he laments his life, and he actually curses the day of his birth. If he had the power, he would wish that he was never even born. And he asks God to take his life. And his friends are shocked by this, just as we are shocked in reading it. And so Eliphaz, the first of his friends, we looked at his speech last week, and he says, Job, like, we've heard enough. You need to repent. This is not right. Where's your fear of God? Where's your integrity? Where's your faith? You've counseled many. Why won't you receive your own counsel and instruction now? And he sought to rebuke Job, to tell him that God doesn't send this kind of suffering to those who are innocent. It must be sin in your life, Job, that you need to repent. You need to seek God. And if you seek God, he will reward you with all of these blessings, with children and with prosperity, with all these animals, the things that Job just had. His friends promise God will give if Job would turn from his sin. And this brings us to where we are this week in chapter number 6. And the question before us, well, how is Job going to receive the counsel of his friends? How is Job going to respond to this message that he just heard? Job, you're a sinner. You need to repent of your sin if you want God's blessing. And don't you want God's blessing, Job? And so you need to turn from your sin and seek God in repentance. And so in chapter number 6, we have Job's response to his friends, his response directly to Eliphaz and more generally to his friends who all are going to say more or less the same thing to him. And so we're going to go through Job's response in the 6th and 7th chapter. And then we will stop in certain places to reflect on how this is instructive to ourselves and what we can learn from Job's response and from the counsel of friends in general. Because when someone is going through a time of suffering, you generally have people in your life that are there to support you. And you might think they're not very good supports, like Job thinks of his friends, but you have people in your life that may speak into your situation. Or perhaps they say nothing because they don't know what to speak into your situation. So to consider this, this is going to be helpful for us to consider, well, how do we give counsel? And how do we receive counsel? And so we'll keep this idea about how we might benefit from this practically as we consider Job's response to his friends. Look with me in Job chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and I'm going to interject some commentary on some of these phrases that can tend to be difficult in the book of Job. Chapter number 6 in Job. Job answered, and he said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." What Job is saying here in these verses 2, 3, and 4 was that if he had a balance, you know, like a balance that has a fulcrum right in the middle and has two weights on either side, and you put things in here and put some sand on the other. What Job is saying is, if you put all of my grief and my agony and my sorrow on one side of the scale, you could take all the sand in the ocean and you could put it on the other side and it still wouldn't cause those balances to level. My grief is more. That's why I have spoken rashly. That's why I have lamented the way that I did. In other words, Job is saying, my words are justified because of the weight of the agony that I'm under. He continues, and look at verse 5. He says, "Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass?" No, it doesn't. "Or the ox low over his fodder?" Okay, the donkey and the ox, they make noises when they're hungry. Verse number 6. "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me." Okay, people don't eat tasteless food. Now, people don't eat this tasteless fruit, this fruit of the mallow that he's talking about. Right, they spit it out. They add salt to it. In other words, Job is suffering in such a way that he is responding to what is happening to him. And justly responding, he maintains. Why? Because he says in verse number 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me." God is using him as target practice, and God has struck him with his arrows, and these arrows are poison tipped. "My spirit drinks their poison, and the terrors of God are arrayed against me." Almighty, sovereign God, who spoke creation into existence, who exists from everlasting to everlasting, he has made me his enemy. Don't you expect me now to respond in lament? That's what he's saying to his friends. So, in light of this defense of what he has just said, Job is saying, "I'm not going to listen to your counsel. I haven't sinned in what I said. What I've said is proper and fitting in relation to what he is experiencing, suffering mightily under the hand of God." In fact, he continues, starting in verse 8, to reiterate his lament. Look with me, starting in verse 8. Job says, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain and sparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? What Job is saying here, he's recapping his lament from the previous chapter, and in his mind, his only hope is death. The only way this misery can stop, the only way he could have peace and comfort, is if God would just finish the job and kill him. And so he's asking to his friends, or asserting to his friends, isn't that not a reasonable thing to ask in light of the terrors of God that are against me? Job contends that he has no strength. He has no patience. He's not made of stones. He's not made of bronze. He has no help. He has no resources. He can't cope. All he looks forward to is death. That's his only hope. And so he's giving an explanation to his friends of why he's lamenting. He's defending his lament. Now when he's pleading here for God to crush him, that God would cut him off, that God would just finish it. You know, I'm stuck with your arrows. Just give that finishing shot right to the heart. Put me out of my misery. When Job is asking that to God, he's not suicidal. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He's not seeking to take his own life. He's not asking his friends to take his own life. He is still trusting himself to God. He still knows that God is the one who has granted life and God is the one who takes life. He's asking God to do that for him. He says in the middle of verse 10, "For I have not denied the words of the Holy One." In other words, Job maintains he has not sinned in what he has said. He has not cursed God. He has not denied him. He has not denied that God is not sovereign. He has not denied that God rebukes those who sin. He has not denied that God in love chastises us. He has not denied those things. Those things are true. He has not denied the goodness of God. He has not denied the wisdom of God, nor the power of God. What Job is grappling with is why? Why in God's wisdom? Why in his power? Why in his love and his goodness is this happening to me? From my vantage point, it's better off that I just be dead. Because he's in so much pain and agony. And so Job here is still affirming God's rule and his reign over his creation. But he's grappling in his own pain and unbearable stress. And as we said before, we can't be afraid to take these feelings of hopelessness and helplessness to God. Now, as Job here begins by defending his own lament and reiterating it, trying to help his friends to see what's going on, he now moves in this chapter to address his friends and their counsel. And what Job has to say about his friends is not good. Okay, just as a warning, what Job is about to say about his friends is you have let me down. You've failed. You're miserable friends and miserable counselors. Okay, look at starting in verse 14. He's going to lay this charge against his friends. He says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Okay, we're going to continue his complaint, but this is the sum of his complaint. Those who withhold kindness from a friend are forsaking the fear of the Almighty. You know, Eliphaz had told Job in his speech, "Job, in your lament, you're forsaking the fear of God. All of your whining and complaining, you have forsaken your faith and your integrity. Does not your faith and your integrity drive you to bear this, to be stoic?" And Job responds, "Well, doesn't the fear of God lead you to show some compassion? Doesn't the fear of God lead you to show kindness to a friend?" Job is claiming that's they who are forsaking the fear of God. And then he illustrates with a powerful illustration. Now, we don't live in a desert region. Very snowy here much of the year. But in this desert region, Job is about to illustrate what he thinks about his friends. So look with me in verses 15 through 20. He says, "My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look, and the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid." What Job is saying here with this illustration, in this deserty region of Arabia, so these Tema and Sheba were two cities in Arabia, one in the northern part, one in the more southern part. And after the winter, in the spring, as snow would melt on surrounding mountainous regions, you know, now you have this melting ice and snow coming down and cutting out these caverns or these ravines or valleys in the desert. And of course, this would be dark and murky water as all the silt and sand and things would be rushing through the desert, and they would cut these valleys. And as the heat of summer would grow more and more intense, these streams would shrink and shrink and eventually dry up. Now, travelers who would travel from one city to the next or take caravans from one city to the next would depend upon these streams, these valleys, as sources of water. And so they were quite skilled at understanding where the water would be and be able to travel there in order to refresh and to make that journey across that barren desert. And what Job is describing is that if a caravan ever left from one of these cities to go to the other, and they were heading down one of these valleys expecting to find water and needed water to be renewed and refreshed so they could make the rest of their journey, and they found none. And now they're disappointed. They're in shock. And so they would leave that valley and they would go up out into the wasteland in the desert in a desperate hope to find water, and would find none and would perish. And Job says, "You friends are like those streams of water. Oh yes, you might provide some refreshing water when times are good, but when the heat of adversity and trial comes, you're an utter disappointment. You're empty. You have nothing for me." And so Job is sorely disappointed because they see his calamity, they're afraid, they have nothing for him. He continues. Look at verse number 22. Job says, "Have I said, 'Make me a gift,' or 'From your wealth offer a bribe for me,' or 'Deliver me from the adversary's hand,' or 'Redeem me from the hand of the ruthless?" What Job is saying here is that he's not expecting too much from his friends. He's not asking for them to restore all of his possessions. "I don't want a handout. I don't want your money. I'm not asking for you to redeem me or to give me salvation. I'm not asking you to deliver me from God's hands. I'm not asking you to deliver me from the adversary or those who are against me." Job's like, "I'm not asking you those things." What he's disappointed in is that he wants sympathy from them. He wants kindness. He's not asking too much. He continues in verse 24. He tells his friends, "Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray." He's not opposed to their instruction. Verse 25, "How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove?" Okay, there are some harsh words going on that are true, but yet grievous. They're forceful. Verse 26, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend." What Job is saying here is your reproof going to work when I'm a dead man? I'm a dead man crying out in agony in the final moments of my life. What are your words? As you rebuke my words, what's that going to accomplish? My words are nothing. The cries of a dying man. He also speaks about them, not now as treacherous torrents in the desert, but he says in verse 27, as he illustrates, he said, you would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. Again, he's using illustration here to convey to his friends just how deeply hurt he is, not only by suffering by the hand of God, but by having their counsel add to his pain. This idea of casting lots over the fatherless has the idea when, in the ancient world, if you were indebted to someone and you couldn't pay your debts, and this cruel creditor would come to you and you don't have the money to pay up, he's like, okay, well, I'm going to cast lots. And the goods that you have, and even the children that you have, are eligible to be mine. And so as lots will be cast, it might fall to your children. Okay, they belong now to the creditor because you are unable to pay your debts. Or he talks about those who would bargain and would try to get whatever they can out of a friend. Just like, who are you that you would do something like this to a friend? You're no better than a cruel creditor. You're no better than those who would try to exact everything they can from a friend. He continues speaking to them in verse 28. He says, but now, be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn and let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vexation, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? He wants them to show me my fault. What's interesting here when Job says, be pleased to look at me. I'll not lie to your face. He says in verse 29, please turn. Let no injustice be done. He says, turn now. My vindication is at stake. It would seem that not only are the words of Job's friends insensitive and miss the mark for whatever truth they may contain, but that Job's friends are now at the point where they won't even look at him. You know what it's like when someone is addressing the crowd? It's happened to members of parliament and those who represent political parties, and they go to address the crowd, and the people in the crowd, to show their disapproval, turn their backs. What you're saying, I'm going to show you that it's worthless. In fact, not even what you're saying, but you as a person, don't even get the respect for me to face you and to listen to you. That's what Job's friends are doing to him. Their backs are turned to him. Job, what you're saying is awful. And so you can imagine when Eliphaz speaks, that there is a tone and a forcefulness and a condescension and an arrogance to his language towards his friend, condemning Job for what he is going through and what he is saying in response. And we can discern a little bit of what Job is going through when he speaks in this way to his friends. When he says, all I want is your sympathy. I'm not asking for too much. If you see a fault, tell me. But show kindness. Does not the fear of God lead you to show kindness to a friend? Now I want to take a break from Job's speech. He's going to continue here. But I want to take a break here. And I want to think about giving counsel to those who are deeply hurting and receiving counsel. Okay? We're part of a small church, but even in a small body of believers, there are many trials and tribulations that we go through. And if you are not going through one yourself, you likely know of one who is. And either we be paralyzed with fear and just kind of stick to ourselves and not know what to say, or we come alongside them. We want to love one another, speak truth to one another, comfort one another, care for one another's burdens. But how do we do that without falling into some of the traps here that Job's friends have fallen into? How do we help someone who is experiencing not only pain, but deep pain? You know, a similar emotional or mental state to what Job is in. their lives have been turned upside down. They've been devastated by the circumstances of life. How do we give counsel in that situation? What we see here is the danger of one attempting, whatever the motivation might be, but the danger of one attempting to be the teacher, the fixer, the wise sage, the guru, the one who knows exactly what the problem is and the solution is. And here, I'm going to give it to you plainly. Stop all your whining. Just listen to me. I got the solution for you. And for Job's friends, the solution over and over again, as they almost are interrupting Job as he speaks, is Job, cut it out. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your life. You're suffering. You're in sorrow. You're in agony. Well, there's sin in your life. You need to repent. That's the solution. It's common answer. Whatever your problem is, whatever you're suffering, whatever you're going through, if it's bad, it's because of your sin. You need to repent. It's a sure fix, the prescription for everything, at least in the mind of Job's friends. And that prescription or that diagnosis is even prevalent today. There are many churches either openly or unwittingly embrace a form of the prosperity gospel. If you do this and do this and do this, then your marriage will be blessed and you'll have a nice home and you'll have obedient kids and you'll have all of these things that you ever wanted. And if life is not turning out as you've expected, something wrong with you. There's sin in your life. You're lacking faith. And that's why so many who go to these prosperity churches and hear from these rich and wealthy preachers, they're miserable. I don't have faith like they do. It's obvious. Look at my life. And so they're beaten up over the issue, and Job is beaten up over that issue, and he says, no, guys, you're adding to my pain. But maybe it's not that there's sin in our life, you need to repent. Maybe that's not the answer. You know, there are a variety of answers that many different people who want to go in and fix a situation might point to. Maybe it's the diet. Maybe it's something that you're eating or not eating. Maybe it's sugar. Maybe it's gluten. Maybe it's a cure-all herb that you haven't tried yet. Maybe it's a special psychologist or a psychiatrist. Maybe it's a certain regimen of medication. Maybe it's whatever it might be, whether in the medical world or the non-medical world, this is what you need to go to, and that's going to solve your problems. No matter what's going on, I know the solution. It's this. And here's the prescription, and we have this one-size-fits-all remedy. Whatever what people are struggling from, here, you need to do this. We don't even know all the details, but like Eliphaz, we say, well, I've heard enough. I know this. There's sin in your life. You need to repent. The problem with this kind of one-size-fits-all quick fix is that it comes off to someone who is deeply hurting, insensitive, hurtful, unkind, unsympathetic. The bigger problem, though, is that it ignores that it is God who heals, that it is God who lifts the brokenhearted, that it is God who is the great physician, that is God who is the great comforter. And so we stand in the place of God and say, I know it all. Here it is. Here's the problem. And we don't humble ourselves to realize that there are so many things that we don't know. That when someone is struggling and suffering, we don't know all of the reasons, all of the remedies. We're so feeble and frail. Who are we to say, well, here is the diagnosis. You follow this regimen and everything will go well with you. We're not God. We don't know. You know, like a nurse and a doctor, that relationship. You know, a nurse is there to help patients' needs and to care for them and to comfort them and to make sure that they're comfortable. And the doctor comes and has a prescription or does the surgery or those kinds of things. And so often, we're like nurses coming into the room with a scalpel to our friends and say, I can take care of this. and we do much more damage because we're not actually relying upon the doctor, God himself. We're not pointing them to God. And so how do we give counsel? How do we give counsel without falling into the trap of what Eliphaz and his friends have done? We can point people to God even if we don't know everything about their situation. Even if we don't understand all that they're going through. We don't have to tell them the mind of God. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know why they're suffering. Perhaps God is chastising them. Perhaps God is disciplining them. Now we know that's not true in Job's case because we can read the first few chapters. So we know his friends are wrong. But God can do that. But do we know when God's doing that? We don't. We're not infallible. So what we can do, we can point people to God without the condemnation. Without being the one who is the fix-it, who knows everything about the situation and can apply the remedy. But rather we point them to God. We remind them that God is all loving and he's all good. We remind them that God is all wise. He does everything right. He knows everything and he does everything with a perfect purpose and plan. And remind them that God is all powerful. These three attributes of God, his power, his wisdom, and his love combine together in such a way that we might not be able to make sense of suffering because we don't know the why. But we trust God is good. He's loving. It's not beyond his control. He's all powerful. And it's not something here that it's meaningless because God is all wise. And we take comfort and refuge in God. And God is the one we point people to. Not our own wisdom, our own power, our own goodness, and be able to diagnose and prescribe a remedy for someone who's undergoing such deep and terrible pain. I must also say about those who receive instruction. And I will mention too, there's it doesn't mean there's never a time to give direct counsel or instruction. But too often we err on the side of being too direct or being too specific and pretending that we know what's the mind of God when we in fact do not. And I will say this too about those who receive instruction. We must be careful how we receive counsel from others. We can look at how Job received his counsel here and think, well, maybe Job could be more gracious to his friends. So we have to be careful too as we receive counsel that those who are around us, whether in our family, in our church, who are giving us counsel, they're not necessarily these treacherous torrents in the desert that are seeking to barter over all of our possessions and turn their backs on us. But even if their counsel is off and amiss, typically it's because of a proper motivation and one desiring to help, even if at times misguided. We all can give misguided counsel, and so we must give grace. And so Job here, he's moved from self-pity, self-loathing, now to anger to his friends from their counsel. And then into chapter 7, he's going to reiterate his lament. He's going to lament again, slightly different than what he said in the second and third chapter. He's going to lament again, and then he's going to turn his lament, rather than an indirect address to God, like he's been doing so far. You know, why won't God take me? He's going to turn from that indirect address to God, and he's going to turn his lament directly to God. Let's see that in chapter 7. The first six verses are not filled with many difficulties or things that would be hard to understand. So let me just read those, and we should get a good idea what Job is talking about. So chapter 7, starting in verse 1, he says, "Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Job is describing the hopelessness of his life. He suffers long, but there's never a relief. He's like a slave looking for shade, can never find it. He is in complete discomfort. Continuing in verse number 7, he says, "Remember that my life is a breath." He's nothing. "My eye will never again see good." He's got no hope. Verse 8, "The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone." You know, now you see him, now you don't. You're going to blink and I'm going to be dead. Verse number 9, "As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." Job here is expecting a quick end to his life. He's like, I know my end is imminent. I know my death is before me. My life is but a breath. I'm like a cloud who appears and vanishes away. My eyes will never look at anything good anymore. This is the end. I'm right at death's door. And in verse number 11, he then turns in direct address in this lament to God. And he's going to ask God, in light of what he's just said, in light of the brevity of his life, in light of the hardship of his days, he has no rest. His short end of life is filled with misery and despair, with no hope, nothing good in it. And so what he's going to ask God as he turns to God is, "God, just finish me off now. I'm already a dead man. Just put me out of my misery." Look at verse 11. He says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And he turns to God and he says this, "Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me?" In other words, God, am I some place of chaos like the sea that needs to be tamed? I'm this little old Job. Am I this great sea monster that you must control? I'm just a worthless human being. Who am I that you would do this to me? Verse number 13. "When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones." In other words, what Job's saying here in verses 13 and 14 and 15 is that all he desires is that he could just lay down and get a little bit of rest. Just a little bit of comfort. Just a small ease. Just give me a small amount of rest. That's all he's asking for. Just ease my complaint a little by letting me rest. And he goes, when this is his hope, he says that God terrifies him with dreams and visions, so that he would choose strangling and death rather than his bones. Verse 16, he continues. Job says, "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath." Imagine that, telling God, "Leave me alone." Verse 17. "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment." We pause there for a second. In verse 17, he goes, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" This may remind you of Psalm 8, when the psalmist says, God, as he talks about God's eternality and that he has made the heavens and the earth, he's put the sun, the moon, and stars in place. He says, "God, what is man that you're mindful of him and that you care for him?" In other words, God, you are so big, you are so majestic, you are the ruler of this entire expansive universe, and who am I that you would care for me? What Job is saying, God, you're big. You're the ruler of this expansive universe. And who am I that you would set your arrows against me? Who am I that you would afflict me? Verse 19. Job says, "How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" Job is desperate. He says, "What would be nice is if I could just swallow. Just a spittle in my mouth. If I could just swallow that, oh, that would be a blessing. But you prevent me from that." Verse 20. "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Job wants God just to finish him off, look away from him. He's at the very end of his life. There is no hope. There is nothing left. And God says, "And even if I have sinned, even if there's sin I don't know about," he's saying, "what is that to you, an infinite God, that you would make me your enemy and that I would suffer in this way? Why have you made me your mark, your target practice? Why have I become a burden to you? Why am I your adversary?" He says in verse 21, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" He says, "God, and if you come and try to find me, I'm going to be gone." In other words, "God, if you don't act now, it's over. The last moments of my life." So as he finishes, Job is in dire straits, and he turns his lament now in direct address to God and tells God to leave him alone. "Stop bothering me. Who am I that you would do this to me?" Again, as we read this lament, we're shocked by the words of Job. Like, when we come to the book of Job, we always think that, well, Job is this righteous and pious man who all these things happened to him and he was so stoic and blessed be the name of the Lord. I was born in this world with nothing and God, I'm going to leave this world with nothing, and so praise God. And then we read through the book and we realize, boy, Job is really wrestling with this. And so we're shocked at his boldness, his openness, his accusations even. And Job says here, like, "My filter is gone. There's no filter. I'm a dead man." You know, if you look back at verse number 11, he goes, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to give full vent to my emotions and what I'm going through right now." In fact, Job is going to grow more and more bold in his accusations and charges against God. Now, like his friends, our first reaction might be shock, followed by Job needs to be rebuked. Job is sinning against God here. Job is acting like an unbeliever. And maybe right now, if you read this, you feel like, I need to stand up and set the matter straight. If I was Job's friend, you better believe I'm telling him he needs to repent. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking a bit more passive. Well, I expect the pastor now to correct Job, give us a full explanation of where he's gone wrong so that we might correct him. But we're not going to try to settle this matter this morning in an accusatory mode like Job's friends are doing. They just hear, "Oh, Job, you're sinning. I got to point out that sin." What Job pleads for before his lament is that his friends would look upon him with compassion and sympathy, with understanding, and then bring counsel and instruction. And so I'm not going to go through Job's arguments this morning and pick out where he might have strayed to the right or to the left. You know, Job is not without fault in his words. Yet when someone is going through immense agony and pours out their hearts to God, Is it our role to be theological policemen? To point out where they might have deviated here and there? They won't get to the true issue. The true issue, Job actually gets to it himself. And that's what I'll look at. The underlying issue that Job is agonizing about. Look at verse 21. He says this right before he finishes. He's confused that God has made him his adversary, and he says in verse 21, God, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? In other words, God, if there is no forgiveness, if there is no pardon, if you do not take away my iniquity, and if you don't do it now, it's too late. There's no hope. Job is convinced, especially earlier, that the only hope he has is death. And now as he pours out his heart, he's realizing that it's not only death that is his hope, but it's the intervention of God. Oh God, you must act. And if God doesn't act, if God doesn't forgive, if God doesn't pardon, there is no hope. There is no hope. And I want to think about that thought. I want to think about that thought, that place that Job gets to in his lament. And I want to think about what we should do as observers thousands of years later with that final thought of Job. That as he stares death in the face, if God does not intervene and forgive, there's no hope. And as I think about this, I want to address you as two separate groups, even though you're one group here this morning. But first, I want to take this place that Job gets to, and I want to speak to you in the room who are not followers of Christ. You know, there are some of you here who are seeking the truth and are not a follower of Christ. There are some of you here that perhaps believe a lot about the Bible and believe a lot about Christ. But even the demons believe and they tremble. There's a difference between belief and discipleship, being a disciple of Christ, being a follower of Christ. Some of you here are not sure whether you're a follower of Christ or not. You're struggling with issues of assurance or salvation, and do I really believe? Am I really a follower of Christ? And so, if this describes you in any way, I want to speak to you now about what Job's message means for you, because you might not realize it, but Job is in the exact same spot that you are in. But you don't know it. And why would I say that? You might be thinking, well, my life is not as bad as Job's life. I certainly don't say the things about God that Job says. I don't shake my fist at God. I don't loathe my own life. I don't wish for my own death. How can you say that I am like Job in any way? And this is where the similarity is. If you are not a follower of Christ, and you're not a child of God, you're not in union with Christ, you're separated from Christ, and if you're separated from Christ, you have no hope. You have no hope. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption. There's no pardon. Listen to what Ephesians 2:12 says. Paul is writing to the church, but he says, remember that you were at that time, before you came to Christ, before you are a follower of Christ, remember, before you were a follower, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That describes a non-Christian. No hope, you don't have God. We hardly think about this because we hardly ever think about our death. The difference between Job and the one who doesn't follow Christ is that Job knows he has no hope, and the one who doesn't follow Christ, oftentimes, they don't know that they don't have any hope. They think life is okay. And Job has lost his hope because he's staring death in the face. Look at how many times that he would talk about the brevity of his life and how it's about to end in these two chapters in Job 6 and 7. You know, when he talks about in verse 7, in chapter 7, remember, my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. He says in verse 9, as the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He's like, his life is so short, it's so brief, it's coming to the end. In the blink of an eye, you see me now, but now I'm going to be gone. And as Job stares death in the face, he has no hope, no escape from it, nothing that would comfort him besides a quick death. And the scriptures say the same thing about us as human beings. The scriptures say our life is but a vapor. It appears for a time and it vanishes away. We're compared to grass and flowers of the field that grow, but then wither and perish. We read in Psalm 90 this morning before we began this sermon on how God is from everlasting to everlasting. And we perish. We might have 70, 80 years, and then we wither and we die. Even as we look around this room, in a few generations, none of us will be here. We'll be skeletons in boxes. Okay? As you look around the room, you're looking at skeletons in boxes. This is who we are, but we rarely think about death, and so we're never ever confronted with our hopelessness apart from God's forgiveness. We're never brought to the place of Job, because in our day and age, we've sanitized death. We've removed it from our consciousness. We don't consider death, and so we don't consider our hopelessness apart from God's forgiveness in Christ. Now, our family loves to read, and one of the things that we love to read is to our kids, and Raquel reads a number of biographies and historical works to our kids. And what's so astounding is that when we read those books, this happened just a few hundred years ago, how much death is part and parcel of human experience. You know, when death happens today, it happens in a hospital or a hospice or a nursing home or a place like that, and there's lots of medication and lots of professional staff around like that, and then when someone dies, that corpse is then carried by professionals in these nice, neat bags and into these cars and to the morgue and to the funeral home, and we never have to deal with any of that stuff. But just a few hundred years ago, if Dad was laying dying, then Mom and the kids downstairs would hear his groans of agony and his shouts of pain for weeks upon weeks before he passed away. And even passed away, a euphemism that we use to remove the idea of death, is sleeping. But we die. We're corpses. And then when a body or when someone has died, that family would have to take that body of that loved one and bury them. And the weeping and the pain and the remembrance of the terrors of death would weigh heavily upon them, and they would live knowing their own mortality. On these books of these missionaries, who would leave the comforts of home and would go across the seas, they would lose many wives and children and brothers and sisters. There's death all around them, constantly reminded of their mortality and their hopelessness apart from God's intervention. And so we've removed death from our consciousness, and we don't realize how hopeless we are. We don't ever realize that we're in the same place as Job apart from God. If he doesn't intervene and forgive, we're hopeless. Psalm 90, verse 12, we read it earlier, but it says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, teach us to remember our death. Teach us to remember our mortality. Teach us to remember how short life is, and that it could be gone at any moment, that we might be wise. Death brings wisdom. And so this is the first challenge for someone who's not a follower of Christ. Remember the imminence of your own death. Know your mortality. The second thing you need to realize, again from where Job goes to, is that apart from God's intervention, apart from God taking away sin, apart from God pardoning, apart from God forgiveness, there is no hope. And so when death reminds us of the reality of our own hopelessness and the brevity of our life, we're driven to God and to seek Him for forgiveness and for pardon. We come to see and to ask what Job asked. Why doesn't God take away iniquity? But the beauty of the good news of Christianity, the beauty of the gospel, is that God has taken away iniquity. He has offered us forgiveness. He has accomplished it, rather, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself has borne our sins in his body on the tree so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God, so that we might have hope, so that death is not the end, but rather that death is only the removal of our mortal bodies, which then will be clothed with immortality and be in the presence of God as his children in his kingdom forever and ever. That's the great hope. But we're so blinded to what Jesus Christ has done in the forgiveness of our sin and the reconciliation of us to God and the eradication of death, because we don't think about our death. And we don't think we're hopeless. We take stock of our lives and think we're doing pretty good. But as Job considers himself as good as dead, he recognizes that God's intervention is his only hope. And if you get to that spot, if you're at that spot this morning, then praise God. Because Christ doesn't turn away anyone who comes to him. Jesus, come those who desire the water of life, and come and drink freely. And so as we come to God in repentance and faith, and we trust what Lord Jesus Christ has done, and we admit to God, God, I have no hope apart from you. I'm as good as dead. My life is a breath. I have nothing. We cast ourselves upon his mercy and upon his grace. And God is a gracious, merciful, and forgiving God, and he gives grace to those who come to him. This is the beauty of the gospel that we have. Now, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, then I praise God. And you have an advantage over Job. Because Job can't see his deliverer. He can't see this mediator. He can't see the redeemer. He can't see the one who is going to take away sin. But we do. We know it's the Christ. And so, even when we get in the depths of despair, similar to Job, there is still hope. Because as we come even to stare death in the face, we know and we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we miss that treasure as Christians. Because we get in our minds that the Christian life is, if I do these things, then God is going to bless me. And I expect the Christian life to be one of comfort and of ease and of peace in my relationships. This is going to be great. And then we're sorely disappointed. And we say, God, where are you? What's wrong? What did I do? And we're neglecting the hope we have in Christ. That Jesus Christ came and died for our sin to reconcile us to God, not to give us our best life now, but to give us the hope of heaven. To be his children, to be brought into his kingdom. And so our minds are directed to eternity as we think about Job here. But another thing that's also important for Christians, for followers of God, when they come to this text, as we consider Christ, we recognize not only do we have forgiveness of our sin, but as we consider Christ, we recognize that any and all suffering that God would send is not purposeless. It's not purposeless. It's not without meaning. In fact, it accomplishes good purposes. Because when we consider Christ and how he has forgiven us and how he has taken away our iniquity. He suffered in our place. He bore the wrath of God. God's victory and your redemption was accomplished through Christ's suffering. The greatest, the preeminent of all sufferers in Scripture is not Job, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he suffered for you to accomplish the plan of God to grant you forgiveness, to give you status as sons and daughters of God. If God accomplished that good purpose through Christ's suffering, can he not accomplish a good purpose in your life through your suffering? And so when we look to Christ, we have hope because we have forgiveness of sin. But even more than that, we look to Christ and his suffering, and we have hope knowing that God uses suffering to accomplish his good purposes. We know it in Christ. I was reminded last week that yes, we should be thankful for all the blessings we have in our life. And we should also be thankful for suffering. God uses suffering to accomplish great things. The gospel from suffering. Your forgiveness from suffering. We gain wisdom, we gain character, we gain hope, perseverance, love, devotion through suffering. And so we can even come to the place as Christians, in light of Christ, to give thanks to God in our suffering, not to be without hope. And so as we consider the message of Job this morning, let's move past the rebukes of his friends. Look to the crux of Job's complaint and see the solution in Christ and rejoice, coming to him in repentance, faith, and looking to Christ as the great mediator, the one mediator who suffered in our place and to whom brings all of God's suffering into perfect goodness for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your scripture. And more importantly, God, I'm thankful for whom your scripture leads us to, the Lord Jesus. Oh God, may we be consumed in love for Christ. May we be overwhelmed with his goodness, his self-sacrifice, his mercy and his grace, his love towards sinners. Oh God, may Christ be our rock in times of trial and adversity. May he be our hope. I pray this in his name. Amen.